Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this 12th day of April 2025. Welcome to those that are joining us in the room, on the recording, on the phone, and glad to be in fellowship with you all. Praise God for bringing us safely through another week to another time in which we can come together and worship our God from whom all blessings flow. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. So welcome, dear ones. And our opening song is titled, Help Us Forgive. Help us forgive, forgiving Lord, the wrong that others do. And when our hearts are pierced by pain, to bring the hurt to you. For on the cross you bore for us the curse, the scorn, the hate, and gave your life to lift from us sin's cruel and crushing weight.
Let grace unlock each prisoned heart, uncoil each fisted hand, until from hate our hearts are freed, our hands in love extend.
And then the broken circle closed, the broken friendship healed. Lord, hold us fast within thy bonds, by your forgiveness healed.
Amen. Amen. Grace is what makes the difference. If we have God's grace, then love will replace hate. And we will indeed be able to dwell in God and God in us. All things are possible, dear ones, through Christ. Please join with me for opening prayer. Precious Father, we thank you so very much that your love is being manifested to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Thank you, Father, for using human beings to accomplish this spreading of your love around the world. Thank you for your grace that enables your love to rule supreme in our hearts. And what an honor it is to be co-laborers with thee in seeking to save the lost. Father, we meet here in the name of Jesus. We ask for your presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit to dwell with us, to bless our gathering here, and especially to enable us to understand thy truth in a greater and fuller way today. Savior, we need you. We need the truth. and please dispel darkness in our hearts with it. Spirit, we need wisdom and understanding from on high to comprehend, to understand the truth that we'll be digging into today. And please convict and convert us of our sins and of righteousness and of the judgment facing each one. Please be our teacher, our guide, our instructor into the truth. And let all error and misinterpretation, false ideas, human opinions fall by the wayside, no longer hindering the truth from being recognized in its purity. And thank you for the grace and strength to follow it and to be transformed from death to life, from error to truth, from sin to righteousness, from self to Christ. Thank you, Father, for this great plan of salvation and for all of its parts. Thank you for enabling us to be saved from death and to have life in Christ and more abundantly. We pray that you'll be with those who are suffering, who are grieving, who are anxious, troubled, afflicted, tormented, oppressed, persecuted, going through trials and tribulations. And thank you, Savior, for being the great deliverer and the healer from all of these things. Please draw close to those who need you. And Spirit, please bring the peace that passeth understanding to soothe a troubled heart and an anxious mind. Thank you, Father, that you're in control and your perfect will is being done. And the comfort that this gives us, knowing that the best outcome will occur, even though we may not desire that outcome, or we may not understand the reasons why that outcome is the best. But you do, because you're all wise. You know the end from the beginning. You know the future. And you love us. You want what's best for us, even if we don't see it. Thank you for that kind of true love and compassion. Thank you also for your forgiveness, for crucifying your Son. And help us not to add any more pain or suffering to our Savior. We thank you for hearing and answering this prayer, for continuing to be in our midst, and for blessing us with an understanding of truth more today than in the past. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What a God we have as our Father. Well, this is part 3 in our series today, The Power of Forgiveness. And for those that would like to follow along with the notes and quotes we're going to be referring to in this sermon, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/ID1175.htm. So lightministries.com/ID1175.htm. If you look at quote number one, our opening text is from Luke 6, verse 37. That reads, "Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven." So this means that we must forgive in order for us to be forgiven. And last time we saw that the first step of forgiveness, there's five steps. The first step is that all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all evil thoughts and bad feelings against those who have sinned against us are to be put away from our heart and mind. Then we are to receive them with kindness, tender-heartedness, compassion, affection, and respect, showing them mercy, doing good to them, forsaking them not, and be willing to forgive even those who have hurt us deeply, which would include our enemies, right? In this way, our words to them will be seasoned with grace, so that they may be lifted up and edified and encouraged to repent fully. Instead of our words being like arrows that will pierce and hurt them and discourage them from repenting. And unless we receive them in this gracious way, then we're actually in danger of grieving away the Holy Spirit from ourselves. So this forgiving others the way God would have us involves keeping the Holy Spirit with us instead of losing the Spirit from us. So it's actually benefiting us as well. We then learn that the second step of forgiveness is based upon or founded upon goodness, kindness, tenderness, long-suffering, mercy, and blessing towards those who have sinned against you. And all these graces must reside in your hearts before you could possibly forgive others in this way. We then understood that all types of sins, no matter how bad or great the evil was, no matter how slanderous and hateful their words might have been, and no matter how many times they may have sinned against you, are all to be freely forgiven. And that your unlimited forgiveness must be full and complete, not partial or lacking. Then we recognize that just as we treat those who sin against us, that God will treat us in the very same way when we sin against him. So if we desire loving kindness, tender mercy, and free and full forgiveness from God, then we must do the same to all who seek forgiveness from us. So far we've seen that the first two steps of forgiveness is founded, backed up by God's word of truth. And so these two steps are to be followed by all of God's people. But what about the remaining three steps of the five? We've seen the first two, right? What about the remaining three steps? And that's what we're going to be investigating into today. So what about the true biblical forgiveness, step number three? You look at quote number two. The third step is that you're to cast, lay aside, omit, remit, forsake, put, and take away the debt that they owe you because of their sin against you, no matter how large or small that debt is. And we can find examples of this in the scriptures from Matthew 18, verses 32 to 35. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. That could be sister as well. So these verses reveal that just as this gigantic debt of sin was freely forgiven, so we should do the same to those who owe us because of their sins against us. Well, let's look at another passage. From 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and do what? Will heal their land. So this verse reveals that not only was their sin forgiven, but their land was also healed. So this shows us that we're not just to freely forgive those who sin against us, but we're also to freely heal or erase the debt that they owe us. We're also told in Jeremiah 33, verse 8, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. So this verse shows us that not only was their sin forgiven, but they were also cleansed from these sins. So this again reveals to us that we're not only to freely forgive those who sin against us, but we're also to freely cleanse or erase the debt that they owe because of their sin. So this is how God's word reveals what we're to do with the debt that people owe us after we've forgiven them their sin. But how should we treat them after we have freely forgiven them their sin and erased their debt? How should we treat them afterwards? If you look at quote number 3, the fourth step in true biblical forgiveness is that you are to lift, to raise, to hold them up so that you can send them forth relieved, happy, and free in the Lord. In Genesis chapter 50, verses 17 to 19 and verse 21. Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespasses of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Jacob wept when they spake unto him, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Jacob said unto them, Now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And that was many years waiting for them to ask forgiveness. We're also told in Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Now these verses reveal that after you have freely forgiven the sin and the debt of those who sinned against you, that you are to affectionately nourish, to comfort, and to kindly treat them, letting them know that the warfare or the strife that was generated because of their sin is now ended and it's over. We're also told in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 8. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you, that ye would confirm your love toward him. So these verses reveal something quite amazing. That those that were guilty of causing great church problems, but who have repented, are to be freely forgiven by all the church members and not just those that were directly affected by their sin. But in addition to forgiving them, each member is also to comfort and confirm their love toward them, making sure that they know that we love them. Otherwise, this lack of brotherly or sisterly love just might drive them into discouragement and despair to the point that they just give up the warfare or go back into the world. So we're to confirm our love toward them. We're also told in 1 John 2, verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 11, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So these verses show us that if someone has committed an open sin against you, and you have freely forgiven them their debt, then no one else is to harbor any hard feelings against the wrongdoer for what they did to you. God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, even though we were guilty of crucifying his dearly beloved Son. So if you have forgiven the offender, then others who know about it are to do the same for your sake. Otherwise, Satan will take advantage of this lack of consistency, and he will make sure that the issue is escalated into a greater problem than it was before, and thus additional strife and division will occur when no problems at all should exist because they've already been forgiven by you. So if you have forgiven someone and others know about what they did to you, then they are also to forgive them because you forgave them. So this is how God's word reveals to us how we're to treat those after we have forgiven their sin and erased their debt. But what should we do with the memory of all the hurt feelings and the strong emotions that might be associated with their sin against us? What are we to do with the memory? God's word even deals with this. If you look at quote number 4, the fifth step in true biblical forgiveness is that whatever their sin and debt was that you freely forgave and erased, that you are not to continue dwelling upon it or harboring it in your heart, but you are to let go, to let alone, to leave it, and allow its memory to be and remain contained in the past. We're told in Psalms 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, the Hebrew word used for covered in this verse is kasah, K-A-C-A-H. And this word translates and means to cover for secrecy, to close, to conceal. That Strong's exhaustive concordance, word number 3680. So this verse reveals that whatever the sin and debt was which you forgave and erased, that it's to be covered up, it's to be concealed, it's to be kept secret, and it's not to be revealed to any other person. We're also told in Psalms 85, verses 2 and 3, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, thou hast covered all their sin, thou hast taken away all thy wrath, thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Well, these verses show us that not only are you to conceal their sin from others, but you're to also take away any wrath or anger which you may have because of their sin. And you're to let all these emotions go. And this can be difficult. But if you tell others what they did to you after you've already forgiven them, then you really haven't forgiven them because you're continuing to resurrect the issue. And if you still harbor anger against them for sins that you forgave and erased the debt, then you haven't really erased the debt. You're still holding on to it. Again, grace makes all things possible. We're also told in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This verse reveals that the sin and debt you freely forgave and erased is to be remembered no more. In other words, the memory of their sin is not to be continually brought up and dwelt upon, but it's to be left contained in the past. So this means that you're not only to forgive them from your mind, but you're also to forgive them from your heart. And this is what God is asking us to do. in Matthew 18, verse 35. Ye from your hearts forgive everyone his brother or sister their trespasses. So that's the fifth step in true biblical forgiveness. Now, if you look at quote number five, if we follow all five of these steps and we freely forgive all types of sin, we freely erase all types of debt, and we remember their sin no more, does this also mean that any and all consequences of their sinful actions against us are also to be forgotten and removed? And the answer is no. We're told in Numbers 4, verses 19 to 23. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. These verses reveal something amazing. It shows that there are some types of sins that are committed by individuals that are of so great a character that the consequences resulting from their sin continue on, even though their sin has been forgiven. In the above situation, the consequences involved a whole generation having to die before they reached the promised land, even though their great and many sins were freely forgiven by God. They still suffered the consequences, even though their sins were forgiven. Quite amazing, isn't it? But this was not the only situation in which consequences continued on afflicting those whose great sin had already been forgiven. Let's look at some of these others. For instance, for the sin of adultery, in the case of adultery, the innocent spouse, let's say it's the wife, the wife can decide to end the marriage to her unfaithful husband, and then she is free to remarry another in the Lord if she chooses to, even though she has freely forgiven her unfaithful spouse. You can find that in Matthew 5, verse 32 and Matthew 19, verse 9. So even though the sin of adultery was forgiven, the consequences of an ended marriage between them continued on forever. Now, in a specific instance, because Reuben knowingly committed adultery against his father Jacob with Bilhah, which was one of the concubines of Jacob, Reuben lost the privileges of the firstborn, even though Reuben was forgiven. You can find that in Genesis 35, verse 22, and Genesis 49, verses 3 to 4. Another instance, the priesthood privilege of the firstborn went away from Reuben and was given to Levi. That's Deuteronomy 21, verse 5. the messianic privilege of the firstborn passed from Reuben and went to Judah. That's Genesis 49 verses 8 to 12. And the privilege of the double portion of the inheritance went away from Reuben and was given to Joseph. That's Genesis 48 verses 2 to 6 and 49 verses 22 to 26. So even though Reuben's great sin against Jacob was forgiven, the consequences of his sin continued on. So that's for the sin of adultery. There is another sin that is of great consequence, that its consequences continue on, and that's for the sin of apostasy. The Bible shows that because of the golden calf apostasy, 11 tribes of Israel lost the privilege of becoming priests and being directly connected with caring for the sanctuary, even though their sin was forgiven. All priests, as well as all of those that had care for the sanctuary, were taken away from the 11 tribes and was given to the tribe of Levi because they remained faithful out of them all to God. And you can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 21, Exodus chapters 32 to 40, and Numbers chapter 3 to 4. Another situation of apostasy is that all the unfaithful priests could never again officiate in the priest's office before the Lord, even though their knowing sin of apostasy, the sin of idolatry, was forgiven. And that was found in 2 Kings 23 verses 8 to 9. So if a priest or a minister apostatizes from God, they are never again to be a priest or a minister before the Lord, even though their apostasy can be forgiven them. Another instance is that openly fighting against Christ and his followers is another whose sin can be forgiven, but the consequences can continue on. The Apostle Paul fought against God's followers, and he was temporarily blinded for 3 days on his way to Damascus in order to bring him to repentance and conversion to Jesus. His sin was forgiven. He became one of the greatest apostles of Christ from that point on, but he ever after suffered from bad eyesight because of the blindness that had occurred to him. So even though he repented, his eyesight was never fully restored. You can find that in Acts chapter 9 verses 3 to 22, Galatians 6 verse 11, and 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 17. So the sin can be forgiven, but the consequences continue on in some cases. Now if you look at quote number 6, this particular idea of consequences continuing on after a great sin and debt have been freely forgiven and erased shouldn't be looked upon as a bad thing. It's actually a good and even necessary thing. And that's because these consequences would be a continual reminder to them to avoid repeating the same sin. And it would also continually lead the forgiven individual to be humble and to look to Jesus for the grace, the strength, and divine power to overcome these weaknesses in their character. So the consequences continuing on is not a bad thing. It's something necessary for that individual. We're told in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, this is Paul speaking, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing, poor eyesight, right? For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So Paul sought Christ three times for his eyesight to be restored like it was before he saw the glory of Christ. And Christ says no. This poor eyesight, this thorn in the flesh, is necessary for you so that you'll continually come to me for grace and strength. So we've seen that all five of these steps are to be followed because they're backed up by God's unfailing word of truth. And dear ones, God wants each one of us to follow all five steps in truly forgiving people their sins, erasing their debts, showing them tenderness and love instead of hatred. And that way we'll truly be Christians. But the Bible also reveals that there are other aspects on this important subject of true forgiveness. And we'll discover what these other aspects are in our next sermon. Praise God for his word of truth. And praise God for the grace, the divine power that enables us to follow every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Our closing song is I'm Pressing on the Upward Way. That straight, narrow, but upward path that leads to eternal life. Let us be pressing on. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland. A higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
My heart has no desire to stay,
where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where those abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's stable land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts are at me hurled. For faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's stable land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
Amen. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. Though still I pray to heavenly sound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's symbol, a higher plane that I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
Amen. Praise God that when we think that we've come up as high as we can, he says, you've done good work, but come up a little higher. And our response is to be, yes, Lord, a little higher. All things are possible through his grace. All things are possible through Christ, because nothing is impossible in following God. He'll make it happen. My grace is sufficient. For God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Please join with me for closing prayer. Precious Father, thank you so very much for sending thy Spirit to inspire holy men and women of old to write down the words of truth. Thank you for preserving thy word and for allowing us to have such free and easy access to it. Thank you for revealing how you would have us forgive and how to forgive and what to do with the forgiven individual. Thank you for revealing this to us. And please forgive us if we haven't followed all five steps, if we've only partially forgiven them but not erased the debt, or if we've forgiven them and erased the debt but haven't treated them right afterwards. Forgive us for this failure to follow your word, and help us to redeem the time to make right with our brother or sister and show them true biblical forgiveness, because that's how you have forgiven us. Father, help us to truly recognize that if we don't forgive others the way you forgave us, then we won't be forgiven. And we don't want our sins to be still registered on our books when our judgment comes. We want full and complete pardon. We want our sins erased, the debt removed, and be cleansed. Help us to do the same with others. And thank you so much for being in control. Please continue to lead and guide us and help us indeed to press on the upward, narrow, straight path. This world has nothing to offer us in comparison to the better world that you give us in Christ. Help us to focus upon that better world, to focus upon Christ. And by beholding him, allow our character to become like him. Help us to give you more glory. And thank you, Father, that your glory is filling this dark world. And soon every individual will have a chance to follow you or to reject you. Thank you for hearing and answering this prayer and for being with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God for his word. So there's other aspects in this subject of true biblical forgiveness that we will discover next time. But dear ones, are there any thoughts, comments, insights, questions, anything that you'd like to share on this topic? Please go right ahead.
And Rob, is it possible that I can share a passage from Review on Herald? Can you read it for us? It says September 16, 1890. The title is Let Him Take Hold of My Strength.
Thank you, dear sister. Those who come into sacred relation with the God of Heaven are not left to the natural weakness and infirmity of their natures. They are invited by the Savior, let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Isaiah 27:5. The righteousness of Christ is imputed unto them, and he gives them power to become sons or daughters of God. The world loses all attraction for them, for they seek a better country, an eternal world, a life that is to continue through never-ending ages. This is the theme of their thought and conversation. The Word of God becomes exceedingly precious. They discern spiritual things. They rejoice in that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. They long to see the King in his beauty, the angels that have never fallen, and the land of unfading bloom. Paragraph number two. In the pathway of all who seek the crown is the cross. If we would become partakers with Christ of his glory, we must be willing to share with him in his sufferings. If we would reflect his glorious image, we must be submissive to the divine molding. We must follow in the footsteps of the man of Calvary. God has claims upon every one of us. He created us. He redeemed us with an infinite sacrifice. He has promised the overcomer the great rewards of eternity. Why do we cling to anything that is offensive to him? Why not separate from every sin and perfect holiness before him? The only reward for sin is unutterable woe and death, but the righteous shall be at his right hand in fullness of joy, in his presence, where are pleasures forevermore. Paragraph number 3. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a promise is this, that we may share in the glory of our Redeemer. The bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness shine upon the servants of God, and they are to reflect his rays. Christians are to make it manifest that there is a God on the throne of the universe whose character is worthy of praise and imitation. As Christ is pure in his sphere, so man may be pure in his sphere. Those who have, by beholding, become changed into the moral image of Christ will put on immortality and incorruption at his appearing and will be caught up to be forever with the Lord. Paragraph number 4. All heaven is interested in our salvation. The angels of God are walking up and down the streets of these cities and marking the deeds of men. They record in the books of God's remembrance the words of faith, the acts of love, the humility of spirit, and in that day when every man's work shall be tried of what sort it is, the work of the humble follower of Christ will stand the test and will receive the commendation of heaven. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Paragraph number 5. We are too faithless. We do not take the promises of God and drink in their rich meaning. We let doubts shut out the consolation of the assurances of God. Suppose a man were condemned to death, but before the sentence was executed, a noble who was able to free him had compassion on him and said, "I will die in his stead." And the fetters were removed, the prisoner went free, while the noble died. What gratitude would awaken in the doomed man's heart? He would never forget his deliverer. The deed of the noble would be heralded to all parts of the world. This is what Jesus, the Prince of Heaven, has done for us. When we were under the condemnation of death, he came to rescue us, to set us free from the bondage of Satan, and to deliver us from everlasting death. With his own precious blood, he paid the penalty of our transgression. Does not gratitude awaken in your heart for this wonderful love? Is it not your determination to yield all you have and are to the service of such a Savior? Will you not become a laborer together with God, seeking the salvation of those for whom Christ died? Paragraph number 6. You will lose nothing by connecting with the King of the universe. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He will welcome you to the home of the blessed. There you will see that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. What greater evidence could we ask of the love of God than he has given? Let us dwell upon his rich promises till our hearts are melted with tenderness and devotion. Paragraph number 7. Jesus invites you in words that touch the heart with their compassionate love and pity. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. Have you experienced this blessed rest? Or do you slight this invitation to make a confidant of Jesus? Do you pour out your trials and grievances into human ears? Do you go for help to those who cannot give you rest and neglect the loving call of the mighty Savior? Have faith in God. Believe in the precious promises. Go to Jesus in childlike simplicity and say, Lord, I have borne these burdens as long as I can, and now I lay them upon the burden bearer. Do not gather them up again, but leave them all with Jesus. Go away free, for Jesus has set you free. He said, I will give you rest. Take him at his word. Instead of your own galling yoke of care, wear the yoke of Christ. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn of him, for he is meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. He is the light of the world, and he declares, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Paragraph number 8. You can show to the world that there is power in the religion of Christ. Jesus will help those who seek him with all their hearts to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. When you follow the light, walking in the path of truth, you will reflect the rays of glory and be like a city set upon a hill that cannot be hid. When the books of remembrance shall be opened, your words, your deeds of love will be acceptable before God. Your robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb, will be spotless. The righteousness of Christ will be put upon you, and you will be given a new and immortal name. Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Are there any other insights, any other quotes, any other thoughts, comments, or questions, dear ones? Any songs or testimonies that you'd like to share? Please go right ahead.
Yes, dear brother, I have a few questions. I do my best to get through them quickly. One was with number 2 that you have mentioned in your study, and I was kind of wondering, then how is the wounded Christian to act towards the person who did them wrong in order to show them that they really lovingly forgave them?
I guess it would be in regards to what they did against you. And I guess it would just depend on the situation. If they lied against you and they repented of lying against you, then that is something that you would freely forgive and remove the debt that the lie caused. And so you would not hold it against them. You would freely forgive them from your heart.
Okay, I have the other one also, and this was in reference to erasing the debt owed. When we are cleansed of our iniquities, Does God treat us as we still have that sin against us?
Yeah, it's a little different. Let's say that we've broken the sacredness of the Sabbath. That sin is recorded in our record book. We've gone to God. We've asked forgiveness. We've pled the blood of Christ. And the sin, broken the Sabbath, has pardon written against it. So it's not yet erased from the book, but pardon is written against it. And the actual sin will not be erased from the books until it has been proven we remain faithful to Christ to the end. Once the judgment has occurred and it's been determined that we remain faithful to the end, then those sins are erased from our record book and we stand before God in the righteousness of Christ as if we never committed those sins at all. That's referred to the times of refreshing when the sins are completely removed from our books. But if, in the end, it is shown that we did not remain faithful to Christ to the end, but we rejected him, then all of the sins that had pardon written against them, pardon is erased, and we are now going to be responsible for all those sins that have been forgiven, pardoned, but we didn't hold up to our part of the agreement. And so then Christ does not bear those sins for us. We have to bear them ourselves because we gave him up. So when we're dealing with individuals that have sinned against us, we don't have a record book that we wrote everything down in, and then we wrote pardon after that against their name or against that sin in their record book, and then we hold on to that record book, right? And we go back and we read it. And we say, oh yeah, they sinned against us here, but I forgave them. And then a week later, oh yeah, they sinned against us here and we forgave them. We're to treat it as if they didn't sin against us. We're not to hold on to it. We're not to remember it. We're not to dredge it back up and have it color or affect the way that we treat them past that point. But in regards to the bigger sins that we went over, like adultery or apostasy or fighting against the servants of God or idolatry or whatever it may be, the bigger ones, the consequences of their sins remain, but their sins have been forgiven. So it's a little different with God because he keeps a record of even their innermost thoughts that went into them committing sin, whereas we don't have all that information. So when we forgive someone their sin, we're to cast away the debt and we're to leave it in the past. We're not to continue to dwell upon it. We're not the judge. So we're to forgive them as we want to be forgiven, which is full and complete, right? But God is the judge, so he goes into a much deeper, fuller examination in order to render a fair, righteous judgment.
I was kind of waiting to see Sister Christina had posted a question.
Yeah, you mentioned you had several questions. Is it okay if I address first, dear brother?
Oh, most definitely.
All right, thank you. comment in the room. It says, how is a sin covered if it has been forgiven yet is generational? For instance, if a rapist gets their victim pregnant or gives their victim an incurable infection, how can a person who has been abused have the sin done against them be covered if what happened to them has physically changed them permanently? Yeah, and these are all questions that deal with consequences. The consequence of a rapist getting the victim pregnant. I mean, that consequence continues on. It's the child of that particular crime. So even though the rapist can be forgiven, the consequences of their actions continue on. They have to take care of that child for the rest of their life. They have to support the mother in that pregnancy, in that raising of the child. Those are the consequences that continue on. With a person that's been abused and they've been physically changed or emotionally traumatized by that abuse, that again is consequences that continue on, more for the person that was abused than the person that was the abuser. But still, those consequences continue on. So the sin can be forgiven, the debt can be erased, but the consequences remain.
Okay, I can another or someone talking.
God forgave Adam's sin, and we're living with the consequences. Go ahead, Joel.
Yeah, amen. Adam had to live with the consequences, and he had it worse than we do. Because people kept coming up to him saying, you're the reason why I sin. And so he had tremendous guilt, even though his sin was forgiven. And that's kind of the consequences. There was a follow-up question. It says, so the sin is not so much covered because the consequences continue on. Yeah, I guess it's like the priests that were in apostasy, right? They could never again minister in the sanctuary. They could still be connected with the work, but they could no longer be a priest or a minister. So, you know, their sin was, the debt was covered, the sin was forgiven, but the consequences remained. Those consequences brought back up to the apostate priest or ex-apostate priest that it was because of his sin that these consequences occurred. But he's no longer treated as an apostate because his apostasy has been forgiven. That sin has been covered, but he can never again be a priest. So it's kind of a fine line there, you know, because, well, why can't you be a priest? Oh, it's because I was an apostate in the past, but all that's forgiven, right? So it's like it brings back the remembrance of the sin. But it's not like the church that he apostatized against is continuing to parade his sinful actions before the world. So that apostasy has been covered because it's been forgiven. It's not continually being paraded forth. So that's sort of the problem with with great sins that carry consequences afterwards. there's a remembrance of the sin by the person themselves, but there's not an active revealing of that sin to others who know nothing about it. So that's where the aspect of it being covered occurs. But even though the person themselves know it. And the same with Paul. Every time he struggled with his eyesight to read something, it brought back the remembrance to him that he persecuted the church because he didn't see the truth about Christ. And that kept him humble. But it wasn't that the Christians continued to spread around that Paul is a killer of the Christians, because that sin had been forgiven. It was now covered. There was no need for it to continue to be paraded. People didn't have to be fearful of Paul anymore. And it was wrong for church members to spread to others that they needed to be wary of Paul, because that sin had been forgiven, the debt had been removed, and it was to be covered.
Could you say that the mistake and the loss will always be present? Not present to do any damage, but present in the mind of all of those who has knowledge of it.
It would be remembered, but that's where an issue comes in. Let's say with Paul, right? Paul murdered Christians. But he sincerely repented of murdering Christians. And he was forgiven. He was chosen to be an apostle by God. And he was faithful in bringing individuals to Christ and raising up churches. Now, the family members of those who Paul was guilty of murdering, they would have to forgive Paul themselves. If they forgave Paul for murdering their son or daughter, whoever it was, then they would also remove the debt that Paul owed them, because now they no longer have their loved one with them. Okay, so they would remove that debt, and they would cover his crime of murdering their child or their spouse or whoever it was. If they did that, then they would not be warning individuals, hey, you got to be wary of Paul because he murdered my son. Because they forgave him, they covered his sin, which means they're no longer dwelling upon it or telling others about it. And that's the key. They're always going to remember that they lost a child or whoever it was at Paul's hands. They're never going to forget that. But they're not going out telling others about it, because they've forgiven Paul, they've erased the debt, and they're covering his past sin. How would you like it if you got to the judgment and the sin that you had asked forgiveness for and Christ had pardoned was still registered on your book as a crime? Well, you asked for it to be forgiven. Christ forgave it. He spilt his blood to cover it, to wash it away. But it's still there. Well, I mean, you wouldn't like that. So it's the same with others. As we forgive others, God will forgive us. So if we've forgiven them, just like Christ has forgiven us, then we're also to wash it away, just as Christ has washed away our sin. It's to be covered over and removed, just as Christ has covered over and removed our sin. The devil is the one who accuses us, even though we've been forgiven. He still accuses us. He knows what sins we've committed. You can go to Zechariah there and see the, what is it, Zechariah 3, where the devil comes before God and says, look at all these sins that Zechariah has committed. Or was it Joshua? Anyway, look at all these sins he's committed. And God says, I've forgiven him. I've snatched him out of the fire. He's forgiven. All his sins are washed away. So we don't want to be like the devil that brings up forgiven things in the past as if they've never been forgiven, as if they're still present. We want to forgive others from the heart. Just as God desires to do with us. There's several comments and questions here. Let me get to these. Can we stay away from that person despite forgiving them from the heart? Absolutely. Yeah, another comment says it's so difficult when the offender is in the same family circle. True. For instance, individuals have weaknesses in their character. These weaknesses can lead to sin. The sin can be forgiven. The crime can be erased. It can be covered, but that doesn't change the weakness in their character. That only forgives the weakness being given into. The weakness is still there. So if that weakness deals with family members being abused or misused or however the crime was, that's a weakness in the character. So the sin can be forgiven. The memory of it can be contained in the past, which will take grace, right? But the weakness is still there in the character. So having that person around is like tempting them in that weak area to give into it. So with some sins, it's better to stay away from that individual or to have that individual stay away from you or others that are under your authority because of the danger of that contact leading to a reoccurrence of that weak area. Yeah, so it would be difficult in the same family. Another question, it says, what about when someone continuously does something wrong to you and they do not want to change? Is it okay to cut off all contact, either until the person truly changes or until forever, whether they are family or not? And the answer is yes. If someone is continually doing wrong to you and they don't want to change, they want to continue doing wrong, there's nothing in God's word that says you have to remain under that abusive situation. You're free to leave. Or if it's your house, you're free to tell the person to leave, right? Depends on the situation. God does not force his people to remain in abusive situations. So you're free to leave. Now, if it's a marriage situation, and let's say the husband is abusing the wife with words, not actual physical abuse, but with words, okay? The Bible gives the wife an option. It says, you can leave, but if the husband wants you to remain, then you can be like a continual witness of Christ to your abusive husband. Now, this is abusive in the aspect of words only, okay? You can be a witness of Christ to them. And that may be the way of bringing about their conversion. Now, if it's a physical abuse, then there's nothing in the Bible or the spirit of prophecy that says a wife that is being physically abused must remain with the abusing husband in order to be Christian. There's nothing in God's word that says that. The wife is of value to God. Christ died to save her, which makes her valuable. Infinitely valuable. And so she does not have to remain in a physically abusive household, but she's free to leave. Now, that doesn't mean she's free to remarry. That just means she's free to leave that abusive household, not leave the marriage contract, just the abusive husband. Another comment here. It says, David and Bathsheba were forgiven for their adultery, but the child resulting from that was taken away forever. You're right. Excellent point. There was consequences even though their sin was forgiven. Okay, praise the Lord. Thank you, dear brother, for your patience. If you have other questions, please go ahead and bring them forward.
Thank you so much, Brother Rob, and the rest of the brothers and sisters for being patient with me. It has to do with these kinds of questions brought up concerning, you know, obviously forgiveness. So I wanted to know in this other question, I asked that one. Okay, this is one of the other ones. Is it possible for one to deceive oneself into believing that their level of forgiveness towards someone is sufficient in the eyes of God, and God sides with them according to their own understanding?
I guess the answer is yes in that, because it deals with the person knowing how to forgive. So if someone doesn't know how to forgive, God understands their ignorance, but he's working to bring them to a fuller knowledge. So if they've done the best that they know how to in forgiving, God accepts that. But when that individual recognizes that they need to do more towards forgiveness, right, then God holds them accountable to do more. And when we get to, like, the fifth step, the memory is to be kept in the past. The person that sinned against you doesn't know if you're continuing to remember it unless you bring it to their attention, you know? Remember what you did to me? But it's basically remaining with the person that was sinned against, this memory. So the devil is going to tempt you to dredge it up. Do you remember what they did to you? So now you have to give in and remember, or you have to say, I've forgiven them and I'm keeping that in the past. I'm not going to dredge it back up. So you have your choice, right? And so it deals with the aspect of how much do you know about true biblical forgiveness? Have you followed all five steps? Have you only followed one? I forgive you, right? But it's still... Have you followed three of the steps, but not the last two? So it's a self-examination on how you have dealt with individuals that have sinned against you and asked forgiveness, and whether you followed all five steps.
Okay. Number four that you had mentioned, and I saw a comment in the room too, I believe it was with Sister Yi, it's a strong challenge to try to forget those kinds of things. And my reason for seeing that it's a strong challenge is because the devil is always working to bring those things up. And even when you are, you know, fighting to, like, say, okay, look, I really forgave this person. Oh, yeah, they did hurt me. But you know what? I'm trying to do what Jesus said to do and love them and forgive them. But the devil keeps bringing it up. So my other question is, and it comes with that, and I kind of wonder about it, is constantly dwelling on or talking about a wounding that has taken place, and that person's a Christian, and they're doing that. Is that considered like a type of lying, like they didn't really forgive, or lack of faith?
Well, first off, if you've forgiven someone for their sin and you've erased the debt that the sin brought, all the pain, all the turmoil, all the heartache that the sin caused, that's part of the debt, and you've covered their sin, you're not telling anyone else about it, but you keep telling yourself about it, then you haven't really forgiven them because you're bringing it up into the present. It's to be contained in the past, but if you dwell upon it, you're not leaving it in the past, you're reviving it in the present. And the consequences of that is the memory of it is attached to the emotions that you were going through when that sin occurred. So when you remember the sin, the body brings up the emotions that you were going through during that event. That's where the danger comes in, because now you're emotionally involved, even though it was a memory that you allowed to be dwelt upon. And that increase of emotions affects the body as a whole. If the sin caused anger, so now adrenaline is flowing through your body and affecting every aspect of it, including your mental state. So when we forgive someone and we erase their debt and we cover their sin and we put the memory of that in the past, it actually benefits us in a physical and emotional way to keep it in the past. Because if we bring it back up into the present, it's not just the memory, it's also the emotions. And the emotions cause chemicals to be released throughout the body that affect every aspect of our life, including cells, organs, and of course, our mental state. So it's as much a benefit to us to follow all five steps as it is a benefit to the person who sinned against us and asked forgiveness. Yeah, you're right. It's kind of a post-traumatic stress. So when the devil comes in like a flood, right? And he's bringing the memory back that we've forgiven. Don't dwell on the memory. Don't revive it. Don't give it CPR, right? Let it remain dead. And that way, the devil can't disturb your peace. He can't bring you back into trauma when you're at ease. He can't trouble your mind when it's in a pleasant state. He can't disturb your reliance upon God and get you to plan how to get revenge, you know? Because you've already forgiven them. So let the memory die. And I mean, with some kinds of sins, it's extremely difficult to do that. But again, we have a miracle working God. We have His grace, His divine power that can bring us internal peace, even though everything around us is in turmoil. And praise God for giving us grace. Go ahead, dear sister.
Okay, so a situation occurred a few days ago, so I'm having a bit of a struggle with, I don't know, maybe it's the situation is keeping me from understanding or knowing how to deal with the situation. But so say that, I don't know if I've forgiven the person, but say that the person has caused you an injury that's affected you long term. And you're trying to forgive the person, maybe you have, but someone else brings the situation back up and makes it public. But with making it public, there's a lie that was attached to it in saying that you're the reason why this has happened when that's not the cause. So how are we supposed to go about dealing with that when you're still in the process of trying to forgive the person that has done the harm to you, yet that person is saying that it was the other way around?
So the person that did you wrong has asked forgiveness for the wrong?
They have years ago and have apologized years ago, but just a few days ago, the situation was brought back up through someone else, and that someone else has said that the person that has done me wrong is going around saying that I was the one that did them wrong when that wasn't the case. So I'm having to deal with something that has affected my health for the rest of my life due to the individual who has done me wrong. So now they're saying that it was me. But so now I'm trying to, I thought I had forgiven the person until the situation had been brought back up a few days ago. And being that a lie has been attached to it, I just, at this point, I want to say something, but at the same time, what is saying or doing anything about it going to do other than make it worse? So I don't know what to do at this point. I'm like, forgiving the person is like, why? When you're still lying on, you're lying on my name. So I don't know how to deal with it right now.
I can understand. Since the person that sinned against you years ago has repented of their sin and you have forgiven them that sin, then you've already forgiven them. Now, in this new situation, a different person is saying that the one you forgave is now changing the situation and making it appear that you have to be the one to ask them forgiveness. But that's hearsay. When someone says something about another, that's hearsay unless they have proof. So what the Bible says to do in this situation is the person that is telling you or telling others about this other person, you've already forgiven them for that. So this other person, for your sake, is to forgive them as well. So they shouldn't be saying all these things about them to you or to others, because you've already forgiven them. Now, if the person that you forgave desires to tell others a different story, then that becomes a different issue. And I don't know that it's really worth trying to deal with them on the issue, because it's already been dealt with. So this kind of becomes a different issue. And it's sad that people can change like that and start turning things around when that's not the truth at all. But we don't want to act on hearsay. We only want to act on proof. So if there's no proof, then there's no need to act. There's no need to become stressed out about it, because there's no proof. It's just hearsay. For instance, we had an individual close to the family that accused us of not being Christian in a particular area. So we said, where's your proof? Prove to us, produce the evidence that we have not been Christian in this area that you accuse us of. Well, they couldn't provide any proof. It was just what they thought, but they had no proof. So then they said, oh, well, are you guilty of this? And we said, but wait. You accused us of a sin in this area, but you didn't have any proof that we committed sin. So the burden is on you to back up your accusation. And if you have no proof, then you falsely accused us of something that we're not guilty. And then they apologized. They said, yeah, you're right. I don't have any proof. And we said, we freely and fully forgive you. So if they have no proof, they have no basis to accuse you. So ask them for the proof. If you want to become involved, say, you said this about this person. Where's your proof? And you don't have to get involved more than that. Where's your proof? The burden of proof is on the other person for saying this person said that. Where's the proof? Remember, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is to be established. They're just one witness. Where's the second witness? Where's the proof? So allow the person who accuses to provide the proof. And if they can't provide the proof, they have no basis to accuse.
Okay, thank you.
And I hope you can see the devil is behind all of this, trying to cause you additional trauma, additional heartache, additional emotional stress, when you don't need any of that. And so if you recognize the devil's behind it, then you recognize, flee to Christ, hide in him, rest in his love, rely upon his ability to bear that burden and handle the situation. And you can just kind of sit back and watch how the Lord deals with it, you know.
Amen. I also like that answer. Very solid answer. Amen. I have one question and a testimony. And that's it. I'll be quiet. It kind of has to do in a way with something that you had just said. What if a person who is slandered is waiting for the slanderer to make the first effort to make things right? I'm wondering, aren't they both equally obligated before God to make an effort as professed Christians?
Yes, yeah. It goes both ways. If you know that someone has a problem with you, then you're duty bound to go to that person and try to resolve the issue. I have heard that you have a problem with me. Is this true? So it's not just it's not just all on the shoulders of someone who has a problem with you to come to you and try to take care of the issue. I mean, it is on their shoulders because that's what Christ said to do. But Christ also said, before you bring your gift to the altar and worship God, go make sure thy brother. In other words, if you know he has a problem with you, go and try to get it settled. And after you've tried to get it settled, whether it's settled or not, now you can bring your gift to the altar and God will accept your worship. So it does go both ways. And I like that it goes both ways, because it helps to shut the devil out of the situation. So if you have a problem with me, then it's your responsibility to come to me and address this problem. If I hear that you have a problem with me, then it's my responsibility to go to you and try to get the problem settled. That prevents the devil from getting in between you and me and making the issue bigger than what it needs to be. So it does go both ways. And that helps to shut the devil out of the situation, because he wants to get his hands in it and he wants to add dynamite to it, right? And he wants to blow it all out of proportion. So that's how God's word says to deal with problems.
Okay, my testimony. Now, this was about a week and a half ago, something like that. However, the development of it all has been decades. And carrying around so much for so long, and the effect of it on my health, my mental being, emotions, reasoning even, has been very severe. However, it really was amazing to me, because I just kept carrying and kept wondering, and even carrying other people's burdens that weren't even really mine to keep carrying, because I didn't have the strength to even carry my own. Okay, so about a week and a half ago, I think it was, I was just kind of laying there pondering these things, and I just said, Lord, I cannot keep carrying this thing anymore. I can't do it. And I share this for everyone. At that time that I said that, it is like the Lord said, oh, now you're ready to give it all to me? I'll take it. And I had such a calming peace after that, regardless of how there may be other responsibilities here or there, the Lord showed me that his yoke really is lighter. And I have to say, ever since that day, I have never had a lighter day each day. It has been so long, and I mean decades, of carrying around so much that it just didn't make any real sense, but I thought it made sense because I believed I deserved to carry all these different things around because of all the stuff that I did and all the other things that people done to me, and I can't forgive them and they can't forgive. All of this I really wrestled with for a long time. And it just got to that point. I guess it had to get to that point where I was just laying there. And I bowed my head and I said, Lord, I can't take this anymore. And at that very moment, dear brother and sisters, I felt such a weight come off of me that I cannot even begin to explain. I can't explain it. And every day since then, it's been like a new day, and I just want to share that and praise the living God for his delivering power, his long suffering, also for being patient with me, carrying all that garbage around that I didn't need to. And I guess I share that for any who may be going through that. God can take it, but we have to give it. We have to finally get tired of carrying it around and give it to Him completely. And at that very moment, He will take it. And the yoke He will give is so much sweeter and lighter. So I just wanted to share that. And I thank you all for your patience with all my questions and things. I really appreciate that.
Oh, praise the Lord, dear brother. And praise God for the release. He has set you free. And what a freedom it is. Dear ones, are there any other questions or thoughts? Anything else that you'd like to share? Any insights or testimonies? Please go right ahead. Well, here's a hymn that goes right along with what we've been talking about. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, in other words, in Christ. Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near.
Cast your care on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near.
Troubled soul, the Savior can see. Every heartache and tear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. 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 Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near.
Amen. What a deliverer he is. He has indeed set us free, bearing our burdens. What a savior he is. Even at times bearing us, which is wonderful. Well, dear ones, any last thoughts before we bring this service to a close? Please feel free. Thank you, dear ones, for being my brothers and sisters in the faith. Thank you for your fellowship with us today, for your participation, for your thoughts and prayers and singing. Thank you so much for being in Christ Jesus and united together with him and others of your church family. Have a wonderful remaining Sabbath day. Those on the other side of the world, have a wonderful beginning new week. And we look forward once again to coming into fellowship with you on Wednesday night, beginning at 6 p.m. Pacific or 9 p.m. Eastern, and also Friday night at the same time, and then next Sabbath. Until then, dear ones, keep growing in grace and looking up.
Keep looking up, my God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.